fixed. Anyway, somebody was asking me last night how long we've been doing this. I graduated from Beeson Divinity School in 2000, and we came here for a two-year internship, which has now turned into 23 years. And we inherited this retreat. The church was doing it then, I think, had been doing it for 2 or 3 years. So we're going on 25 years, I would guess. Does that sound about right?
I think we were here in 98.
98 might have been the first year?
98.
Okay. Okay. And I think I remember we missed a year or two for various reasons. And, of course, last year, COVID, we had to do it back at home. But this has been one of the greatest blessings for our family, and I think a lot of people would say the same thing, and seeing our children grow up attending this event and at the same location too. So it's special in and of itself. What has made it even more special the last, going on 5 years now, is renewing our special relationship with Beeson Divinity School. So we've had professors from Beeson. This is our fifth year. Timothy George, Robert Smith, Doug Webster, last year Dean Sweeney, the new dean at Beeson Divinity School. And this year we're so glad to have Mark Ginellette and his wife Naomi. I had not met Mark previously to this, but I called Dean Sweeney shortly after our retreat last year and asked him if he had somebody that he would recommend. And he immediately said Mark. And I said, let's do it. Reached out to him by email. And it turns out Mark and Bruce know each other somehow. I don't know what the connection is. But anyway, my point being, I think this is a rich relationship between our church and Beeson Divinity School. And being able to fellowship together and have speakers come from such a prestigious seminary. The other thing I wanted to mention is last year our session... Too loud.
It's working good now.
Okay. That's a nice little setup there.
It is.
Thank you.
You have a jump start truck, you'll have
to. Okay.
Is volume and gain the same thing?
There is a volume button on top. I don't know. You're asking the wrong person. Now, I stood in one of those chairs a minute ago, and it's a little iffy. Just be careful. Last thing I wanted to mention before I asked Dr. Ginellette to come up. Last year, our session began a scholarship fund at Beeson Divinity School that is at the discretion of the dean to be used for seminary students who are pursuing ordination in the PCA. And our plan is to continue to feed that scholarship fund and grow it as the years go forward. So I mentioned that again in terms of just illustrating our special relationship with the Divinity School there. Dr. Ginellette, we're so glad to have you. If you'd please come and share with us from the Word of God. Do you mind clipping this on?
I will happily clip it on. Now, I'm really loud.
Okay.
So should I put it low?
And wherever you're comfortable.
Okay.
Do you mind me recording this?
Oh, no, that's fine. If there's anything that's particularly loud, just edit it.
Okay.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's a treat to be here. My wife and I have four children, so we would have. This is we didn't bring them.
That's a bullshit.
So this is a delight. I have to tell you a funny story. Your pastor, Chris. When he was emailing, he asked us if there's anything in particular that we liked. And I said, the only thing you should know is my wife and I only eat blue M&Ms. Of course, I was joking, and we looked in our little gift basket last night, and behold, a bag of blue M&Ms. Well played. A delight to be with you. I'm going to pray, and then maybe give you a sense of where we're going to go together over these... three sessions, and I'm conscious of the time as well. If you have a Bible, let's turn to Isaiah, and I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, and we're thankful, Father, that you've not left us to our own devices or our best instincts or our imaginations to sort out who you are, how you have prepared a path from yourself to us in your Son. and how you have given us your word to guide us on the way. Lord, without it, we're lost. We see a world in which we reside even now that's so absent your word and the reality of your being. So I pray that this prophet, so old, will be fresh and alive and young for us over this weekend. These words would reach into our hearts and our minds and raise our affections for you and for what you are doing in your world and how you've revealed yourself in your Son. So we give this time to you. We're knowledgeable, Lord, that we don't have the ability within our own resources to make your word happen. We rely on you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher this weekend. And we ask these things in great anticipation and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm thrilled about the BC Connection. I didn't know about the PCA Scholarship. That's wonderful. When you start listing names like Robert Smith and Doug Webster, of course, they get real nervous. You know, Robert Smith, who was here when he spoke? I'm just curious. We have a running joke, a colleague of mine and I at Beeson, that Robert Smith might be like Enoch in the Bible, where, and he was not. So we were like, if we show up one day and Robert's nowhere, we're like, well, he's just gone. We don't know where he is. So I do bring you greetings from the Divinity School. The idea, and this is going to be a kind of amalgamation of preachy, teachy kind of stuff together today and then later this afternoon and then tomorrow morning. I'd like to start today by giving a kind of an overview of the book of Isaiah with a particular angle of entry. And I try to encourage my students at Beeson because the prophets can be tough. I just finished a two-week intensive Hebrew exegesis course on Isaiah. So we're working through this. And it's hard. I mean, it's slow going. The prophets yield their fruit slowly. They require some patience. St. Augustine, and if you've ever been to Beeson Divinity School, we have in our dome in Beeson all of these great saints of the past. And I always try to encourage my students, don't worry, you'll never be up there. So let that be off the table. But St. Augustine, who's one of the great fathers of our church, gives his narrative conversion story for us in the Confessions, which are just a classic of the Christian faith. And he describes, I think, in Book 9 of the Confessions, his conversion, then his training under Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, who's trying to give him some reading material as he prepares for his baptism. So Augustine, the great precocious Augustine, raises the question to Ambrose, what should I be reading in the Bible to prepare for my baptism? And Ambrose says to him, well, what you need to read is Isaiah, because no prophet in the Bible anticipates the gospel and shapes the gospel for us like the prophet Isaiah. And this is Augustine's own words. He says, I went to Isaiah, I read the first words of the book, and could not make, this is a gentle paraphrase, heads or tails of what he was talking about. So I put Isaiah aside, and this is a direct quote from Augustine, until I could learn the Lord's style of language a little bit better. And I mean, you don't even have to guess. Where do you think Augustine, what greener pastures did he find other than with Isaiah being so hard? The Psalms. That's where we all go, right? I mean, you commit to reading the Bible, and you're like, I'm going to read the Bible for a year, and then you get to those genealogies and numbers, and you're like, I think I'll go to the Psalms, or how you make the special anointing oil in Exodus. Like, well, maybe a Psalm today. I can give a lot of traction here to Augustine's instincts. But the prophets are hard. There's a challenge to them. They don't always present their material to us in linear thought. They come at us with images that are complicated and require some reflection, and your immediate reading instinct might not be the right instinct. And even the great Martin Luther said the prophets have a strange way of talking. They just seem to go from one subject matter to another, and you're not quite sure how to link all of these pieces together. So the hope over these next few sessions together is to give a little bit of an aerial view and then take a deep dive this afternoon and tomorrow morning with what I think is one of the most beautiful and compelling pieces of the movement of Isaiah with this portrait of the servant that appears in chapter 42 and following, and then the servant's offspring. I'll talk a little bit about those as we go along. Before I dive in, I want you just to see, if you have the Bibles here, the way in which Isaiah starts. Because this is worth sort of getting our hands around before we dive into the topic of our morning. Verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of, and it's kind of fun here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this locates Isaiah's prophecy properly in the 8th century, in a tumultuous period of time. The Neo-Assyrians were the great geopolitical power at the moment, and they were going to wreak havoc on Judah, and they were going to destroy the northern kingdom within the time of Isaiah's ministry. So, and we can feel this. I mean, I can't stop watching the news, you know, with what's going on in Eastern Europe. I mean, the movement of powers in our world create a kind of a discomfort throughout the whole of the globe, and we're feeling that right now. Isaiah ministered in that particular moment. So the geopolitical realities were tenuous at best. And another thing for Isaiah that you have to just appreciate, Isaiah would get an A+ in a journalism class for not burying the lead. Is that a term you're familiar with? I will read some papers from students every once in a while, and you'll get the paragraph 4 or 5. And I've got, and now I know what they're going to start talking about. And I'll write it inside, you know, classic professorial language, don't bury the lead. And it was like, it took me too long to get to this point here to know what you're going to talk about. Isaiah doesn't bury the lead. He lets you know in verse 2 what this whole prophecy is about. And here it is. Hear me, you heavens, it's cosmic. Listen, you earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here comes the metaphors. Here comes the images. I reared children and I brought them up. But they have, and here's the operative term, rebelled against me. Now, just for fun, so that you know that there's an intentionality to this, go to the last verse of Isaiah, chapter 66. And I should say, there's really happy news before this verse, okay? But the last verse of Isaiah is a major downer. But see if you can hear the terminology. And they will go out, and they will look on the dead bodies of those who, here's the word, rebel against me. The worms that eat them will not die, the fire that burns will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all of humanity. So you see this term here, rebellion, that becomes the bookends of the book. It begins in Isaiah chapter 1 with the question about the rebellious children that the Lord has reared, and it ends with the material and the image of rebellion as well, leaving the question before the reader, where do you plot yourself in this overarching, massive drama of a book, Isaiah, 66 chapters long, it's a huge book, where do you plot yourself in this among the righteous and the rebellious? That's the question that the reader's left with. As you finish the book of Isaiah and the credits start to roll on the movie, you're there in the audience and the question sits right on your lap. Where are you located in this great, big, divine, dramatic, and redemptive moment? Are you among the rebellious or are you among the righteous? And look at what Isaiah says back in chapter 1. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its own manger. But Israel does not know. My people, they do not understand. That language there in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 of knowledge being the means by which the people of God are either redeemed or set apart among the rebellious is instrumental throughout all the prophets. The question, and this is, you have to love, the prophets are strange, weird. But if Isaiah came in, and Jeremiah through the other door, and Ezekiel, and then all those minor prophets in the book of the 12 came in, and we were to ask all of them, tell us kind of something that ranges near the center of your overall prophetic concern, their answer would be, do you know who the Lord is? That's the question. At the end of Hosea chapter 14, which becomes a kind of guide, I think, to all of the minor prophets, Hosea leaves the reader with the question, do you know and understand and discern the will and the ways of God? And the ways in which the prophets help you understand who God is, what His will is, what His ways are by appealing to the Bible itself. It's remarkable. The Bible's in its own internal conversation, raising the question, do you know the Lord? Because it's not mere intellectual knowledge, although being among Reformed people, by the way, because you all get this faith stuff, right? It's not just merely intellectual assent that's knowledge in the Old Testament. It's a recognition of the truth of it and the fact that I'm placing all of my affection and my dependence and my hope on that reality. So knowledge of the Lord and faith, in many ways in the Old Testament, are flip sides of the same coin. Do I know who God is, and do I put my complete reliance and dependence on that truth that's external to me? So that's the big question that Isaiah's raising. And one of the metaphors, like I've wrestled with, I mean, so you can skin the cat of Isaiah like 100 different ways. We're going to skin it one particular way this morning. And that's through the question that I think Isaiah leaves with you from beginning to end. And it's this, what kind of tree are you? Now, it sounds not rather odd, but the tree imagery in the book of Isaiah becomes a kind of nice way of hanging your hat on different moments within the book to come to terms with what this massive 66-chapter book is trying to get after. What kind of tree are you? Because the tree imagery in the book of Isaiah, and I think this is rather fascinating, is for the most part, I would say overwhelmingly, a negative image. And the image of the tree serves two purposes in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to talk about this a little bit this morning. Number one, it becomes a metaphor or an image for Israel's idolatry, and it becomes a metaphor and an image of Israel's pride. So the question then, all about this, who are you, among the rebellious? Are you among the righteous? It's also, for Isaiah, the question, what kind of tree are you? And the tree image in the beginning of the book is heavily one that's located in terms of idolatry. Can you look, do you still have your Bibles here? Look at the end of chapter 1 and see how he lays this out right away. My father, I'm glad he's not here. He hates it when I'm teaching and make people turn to their Bibles all the time. He tells them, stick to one place, but we can't do that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29 says, you will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water, that the mighty man will become tender in his work, a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench them. If you can flip again to Isaiah 57:5, or I can just read it to you. Isaiah 57:5 says, you who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree. So what is this tree image that Isaiah is talking about here? Isaiah is tapping into Israel's religious bet hedging, a kind of polytheistic instinct to worship the Lord, but also to cover their bases religiously by engaging in some of the religious practices of their neighbors. Isaiah is exposing some really shady activity that took place among the oak forests, or the gardens, or among the trees, where illicit sexual activity took place in an effort to awaken the gods for the sake of rain or a bountiful harvest. A classic illustration of this. And again, you don't have to know Canaanite mythology to appreciate the Old Testament. But here you find Elijah on Mount Carmel having a showdown with the OK Corral with the prophets of Baal. A remarkable scene. And if you'll remember correctly, Elijah, at least on a surface reading, gets snarky with these prophets of Baal. Hey, louder. Maybe he's still sleeping. And all my life, you're sort of reading, I thought, oh, Elijah, well, he knew how to go right from the jugular. But what I don't think I realize is Elijah's actually kind of pushing on an exposed nerve of their own religion. See, the god Baal was the storm god. And the storm god, who would promise to bring harvest with rain, would go to sleep every winter. And he would have to be awakened in the spring by various religious activities. And not to get too descriptive here, But the activities involve the letting of some bodily fluids into the ground. So that's why these prophets are, you know, cutting themselves with and letting their blood go into the ground. It's why illicit sexual activities took place out among the orchards in an effort to wake up Baal so that he would come back and they would have rain and a harvest. So when Baal says maybe he's still sleeping, louder, cut deeper, he's pushing on their exposed nerves. And here Isaiah is using the imagery of the tree to sort of illustrate in a roundabout way their instinct toward idolatry, their instinct toward illicit, even sexual activity for the sake of serving other gods. And so here you have Isaiah speaking very clearly to this. This is probably not, probably shouldn't, but I tell my students, I'm like, listen, if you're in ancient Israel around the 8th century and your neighbors invite you to a picnic in the garden, do not go. It will not be a good thing, right? So that's the idea that you have that's being dealt with here. And of course, this is the idolatry of Israel that's being unveiled. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and here's the term, and under every green tree. Ezekiel 6:13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, where they offer pleasing aromas to their idols. And the list in the prophets could go on and on. Jeremiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 4. Trees are the location of Israel's idolatry. You shall have no other gods but me. The first commandment isn't the first among a long list. The first commandment is the commandment upon which all other commands are built. It's the edifice. It's the foundation. It's the structure. Without it, nothing, the whole house implodes. Deuteronomy 6:4. There was no John 3:16 placards at, you know, ancient Jerusalem baseball games. That hadn't come around yet. But if they had placards of those games, they would have Deuteronomy 6:4. That would be the ancient Jewish for the placard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Can I give you maybe another translation on that? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, very, very, very much. So this claim of exclusive loyalty to the Lord and the Lord alone forms the very heart of Israel's religion. It forms the very heart of our faith. I mean, if you think of the Old Testament, while I like being around Reformed people, if you think of the Old Testament as just a kind of list of do's and don'ts outside of the context of the covenanted relationship itself, you're playing a song that's meant to be in a major key in a minor tune. It sounds right, but something's really, really off. Because at the heart of this relationship between God and his people is the covenanted relationship of exclusive loyalty to the Lord and the Lord alone. Luther, in his larger catechism, and I just think he's so good on this, raises the question in his exposition of the Ten Commandments. And here's the question. What does it mean to have a God? Or what is a God? And here's the answer that Luther gives. A God means that from which we are to expect all good and to which we are to take refuge in all distress. And here's the term. So that to have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him from the whole heart. As I have often said, the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? For Luther, the definition of a God and an idol are the same. Where do I put my confidence? Where do I have my faith? Let's just talk about this a little bit. I have to believe that this is one of the more challenging aspects of our Christian lives that Isaiah presses on. The tendency that we all have to make idols out of the good gifts that God has given us. Trees, as one of his greatest gifts, become the location and the place of idolatry. Around early November, I was driving with my oldest son in Birmingham in Vestavia Hills. Some of you, we don't live in Vestavia, but we're driving through there. Some of you will know this area. And both of us just were arrested by this incredibly large, beautiful maple tree that was bright yellow at the moment. It was so stunning to see this tree. To think about something so beautiful and so profound becoming a metaphor for idolatry is an illustration. It's an invitation for you and to me to think about our tendency to take things that are good and to make them ultimate, to make them idols. When we replace the creature for the creator, we've moved into the realm of idolatry, and we've moved ourselves into the realm of dissatisfaction as well. Think about this remarkable story in the Old Testament, the book of Kings. The bronze serpent, it's just a small little verse in Kings, but the bronze serpent that had become the means by which Israel in the wilderness was saved in time became an object of their idolatry and their false worship. And King Hezekiah had to destroy it. He destroyed the bronze serpent because it had taken on the wrong form. So the people had turned the gifts of God into the ultimate end. And I think the challenge that we have in our own hearts and our own minds is to take those things that are good and to turn them into idols. It's when we take things that are finite and we place them at the value of the infinite. It's an amazing thing to be human beings. The Bible leaves us with this. As human beings, God has created us with the capacity for the desire of the infinite. And at the same time, we recognize that we are not infinite, we are finite. And the particular temptations of our humanity are related to that dynamic. When we deny our capacity for the infinite, we turn toward idols. When we deny our reality of our finite character, we turn toward pride, right? So we live within that tension of the capacity for the infinite because God has opened our hearts to Him, but the recognition that we're finite as well. And the tendency to turn toward idolatry, to turn good things into ultimate things, is where Isaiah comes in and says, beware, because the trees that you desire have taken the place of the Creator Himself. I feel that this is sort of St. Augustine's Theology 101. I feel the weight of this. I'm sure you do as well. God gives us good gifts in this world as uses toward the ultimate joy and satisfaction of Him. But when we take the good and we make it the ultimate, we've gone down the road toward idolatry. And think about the ways in our world and the kind of things that tempt us with this. It's easy enough to say, I'm not going on a trip out to the oak gardens with my neighbors, right? But I've seen these sort of struggles in my own heart, from our marriages and security to how our 9-year-old succeeds in a sports moment or not. I mean, it's remarkable the kinds of things that can attach the affections of our heart and make things ultimate instead of being uses toward an end. You maybe remember C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where Uncle Screwtape, that great demon mentor, is mentoring his nephew, and he tells him, hey, listen, you're trying to trip up a young believer. Murder, he says, is no better than card tricks, because they can do the trick. Indeed, Screwtape explains, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. When the gifts of God become the chief end of human existence, and we're all prone to this, then we've settled under every green tree. I would love to tell you this morning, I see gray hair here. I love to be around people that are older, so much wisdom. Middle-aged people like me losing hair, and then young people around. Now, I would love to say to you all that the issue that Isaiah is pressing on is something that you can settle at a retreat and then sort of put it to the side for the rest of your life. Like, I got that bit covered. The truth is, we will struggle with our desire and how we order our desires properly in light of the ultimate good of God Himself revealed in Jesus. We will struggle with that till the day that you breathe your last. It's the call to a life of repentance. We don't repent once. We're repenting again and again to the truth that left to our own devices, we will take good things and make them ultimate things. And God calls us, with a book like Isaiah, again and again to that place of relinquishing that back to Him taking it for its good, and ordering ourselves back to Him one more time. So, that's number one. There's a lot of bad news this morning. We're going to get happy news in a second. Don't worry. There's a second metaphor that functions for the tree image of the book. We have the move toward idolatry, but we also see that the tree can be a metaphor for humanity's pride. And this takes place all throughout the book of Isaiah. I'm only going to mention two for the sake of time. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. And look at the image that he uses here. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, and all the towering mountains and all the high hills, every lofty tower, every fortified wall, the trading ships, the stately vessels, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and human pride will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 through 34 says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." So we've got the tree metaphor here as an illustration of Israel's idolatry, and now we have the tree functioning as an illustration of Israel's pride. Why? Because trees are mighty and exalted. They're raised and exalted. I want to plant a seed for you here, because we're going to talk more about this tonight and tomorrow morning. Only the Lord Himself in the book of Isaiah is high and exalted. There's a particular Hebrew phrase that's used to describe this. And when that phrase, raised and exalted, is used to describe Israel, it's an indication of her pride. And when the same phrase is used to describe the Lord, it indicates His glory, His holy, and His otherness. Here's a text that we won't even be able to talk about during our time together this weekend because of time, but Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord," some of you might be able to quote this, "high and lifted up." You know, that same phrase, "high lifted up," is the phrase that's being used in Isaiah 2 to describe Israel's pride. When they raise and exalt themselves, God cuts them down low, because only He is the one who is high and exalted. And what are the seraphim doing one another as they sing back and forth to one another in the holy temple? They're crying out about the Lord's holiness, His otherness, His uniqueness, the fact that He's the creator and we are not. And by the way, just as an aside, those seraphim figures you have there, you do not want to meet one of them. If you think the seraphim are these kind of cuddly, Christmas ornamenty angel things, you know, kind of pudgy and little, you know, arrows. They're flying snakes with human faces and wings. And I'm just saying, Isaiah 6 was a very, very bad day for the prophet. I mean, this sort of unmediated encounter with the living God and His holiness and otherness, Isaiah's response was the right response. "I'd like to die right now." Right? So His holiness, and only the Lord is high and exalted. So this tree image here of being raised and exalted is an indication of humanity's intractable problem. It's something that we cannot transcend in our fallenness, and it's our pride. Can we talk about this for a little bit? We're self-reliant and self-sufficient. We see it in our public discourse. We see it what we value in the public square. More muscles, more self-reliance. But those are really easy targets to find it kind of in other people. I know the severe and several species of pride that can fester in my own heart. It manifests itself in my home most often when I'm angry and the control that I thought I had slips away from me. I mean, here's the hard truth. The hard truth is we would take the fruit in the garden and we would eat it every time, wanting to be like God. That's the frustrating part about the Adam and Eve story. The scripture tells us that when you look closely at Adam and Eve, they look uncannily like you and me. Adam just looks just like me. I feel bad for him with that. But we eat the fruit every time. We're riddled with pride. And just to be clear about this, I'm not really speaking this morning about cockiness. None of us like that. You know, the kind of noxious social interactions where people name drop or identify their kids as in the most gifted program at you-know-where school. We can spot the me monsters a mile away. None of us like that. But the truth is, we know that with some training and some instruction, that we can sort of habituate ourselves out of bad manners. We can do that. But that's not, we're not talking about that. We're talking about our general disposition to live in self-reliance, trusting in the creature more than the creator. I'm talking about our tendency to treat God as the God of the gas, who comes in here or there to get us out of a pinch or help us in tough moments. Otherwise, we're fine. I'm talking about the anger that arises in our hearts when we lose control over the things that we can't seem to get under control, and the curtain gets pulled back again, and our self-sufficiency, and our self-reliance, and our self-affirmation, and our autonomy is challenged or removed. The very character of unbelief is pride. Pride at its very core is unbelief. I don't even know how I found these, but the Alexander Schmemann, Orthodox priest that wrote, I think, some fascinating books on liturgy and the Eucharist, East Orthodox priest. I just discovered last week that he's written a journal that was published, and I was just reading some of this morning. Here's his journal entry from Wednesday, February 28th. 1973. He says this. Yesterday I had a talk with Father Tom about N. I'm like, poor N, I don't know who he was, but he's about to get it. We agreed that the source of his most glaring defects in theology lies in his arrogance. Essentially, all sins come from two sources, flesh and pride. Can I put that in terms of what we've been doing this morning? Idolatry and pride. Sensuality and pride. But he says, pride is more frightening. Christians have focused their attention, their religious passion, on the flesh. But how easy it is to succumb to pride. Spiritual pride is the most frightful of all. And listen to his antidote to this. We become humble, not because we see ourselves, but only if we see God and his humility. In other words, I think the tendency, or at least my own tendency, if left on religious autopilot, is to hear something about a warning about being the tree of idolatry or the tree of pride and say, I need to fix that. And kind of turn to my best moral resources and get that under control once again. And here's Father Schmemann, Orthodox priest, saying that's a dead end because that itself is a species of religious pride. True humility comes not from a turn inside to oneself. True humility is the freedom from the self and a recognition of what God is and how he's revealed himself to us in his Son. And that's where Isaiah goes as well. So far. So it's all been kind of hard, bad news so far. But you got to get the bad news before the good news. Because there is one place in the book of Isaiah, maybe one other, but one definite place in the book of Isaiah where the tree imagery completely reverses itself. It moves from this overwhelming negative character of trees for idolatry or trees for pride, and it reverses itself into this beautiful image. And I'm just going to read it to you so that you can hear it. Isaiah chapter 61, some of you already know this. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. I'll read this out loud to you. One of the few texts, matter of fact, I'll make a bold statement. The only text of the Old Testament that we know Jesus actually preached a sermon on. Now, we know that Jesus did a lot of explaining of the Bible. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61 and he reads these verses and then he says, this has been fulfilled in me. So this is a fascinating text, and we may turn to it again tomorrow morning as well. But let me just read these verses to you. The Spirit of the Lord, of the Sovereign Lord, is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Another term for that would be the humble, the reliant, the dependent. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and garments of praise instead of despair. And here it is, you ready? They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his glory. Wow. A lot of Isaiah has been covered to get to Isaiah 61, right? We stay kind of in the first 10 chapters a little bit. We've covered a lot of ground to get to this point. And we'll take a deeper dive this afternoon and tomorrow morning to see how we got here. But let me give you an aerial view. Isaiah levels a hard word against God's people because they lack righteousness, they lack justice, they're prideful, and they're idolatrous. And a remarkable thing happens in Isaiah chapter 40. God announces comfort and forgiveness for the people's sins. In these chapters, righteousness and justice are now not the instruments of God's judgment against them. They become gifts that God gives to his people. The long arm of salvation reaches down to them and makes them righteous. This is exactly why the early church fathers understood the book of Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Hope, salvation. How is it possible? How is redemption possible? How can there be real trees of righteousness? Because God himself sees to it by his own power and his own grace. So what's the hope of Isaiah 40 to 55? What's the mechanism that makes God's saving righteousness to create true trees of righteousness? What are the mechanisms that make that possible redemptively? And Isaiah 53 tells us, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is the principal means of God's redeeming activity and grace. Can you listen to these startling verses? And we're going to dive deeper into them later. Listen to these verses. It was the will of the Lord. To kind of reframe this, it was the delight of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief out of the anguish of his soul. Whose soul? The suffering servant's soul. He will see and he'll be satisfied. Why will he see and be satisfied? Because by the knowledge of him. Now just stop and let's put the card reversed back to the beginning of the talk this morning. My people die for lack of knowledge. An ox knows where to go to get its food. A donkey knows where to go to get find its master. But my people do not know. And here you have in Isaiah 53, the saving activity of God for his people is the revelation of himself and his servant and his son so that they might know. By the knowledge of him, Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, shall many be made righteous. How are there righteous oaks now? Because of the knowledge of him. They've been accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. So who are these righteous oaks in Isaiah 61 that it talks about? The kind of trees that are pleasing to God. Those for whom the suffering servant saw from his own suffering and his own judgment bearing. Those who recognize him as the means, the sole means, the only means of our righteousness before God. And let me just say to you this morning, that as I say it to myself, we can never hear the good news of the gospel enough. Because we know that left to our own devices, we're trees that need to be cut down. But when we turn from ourselves and find the resources of eternal life and joy in the person and work of another, that's where true righteousness grows in the fertility of the soil that God Himself tills for you and for me in His own self-giving. He's rolled up His arm. He's bore His holy arm of salvation for you and for me to take us from being trees of idolatry and sensuality into trees of righteousness. So I'm going to ask you this question this morning as I ask myself, what kind of tree are you? Well, I can tell you with the confidence of God's word that you are a righteous tree if you see your own identity completely wrapped up in the suffering one of Isaiah 53 with Jesus Christ on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's the grand redemptive drama of Isaiah that we've been waiting for. It's a script that Jesus Christ Himself takes up and makes real in the world for Israel and for all of humanity. Behold, He's making everything new, Isaiah tells us. The sum total of all reality, everything in heaven and earth, along with our salvation, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's planted a forest of righteous oaks because of His own suffering and His resurrection. When Naomi and I moved to Birmingham years ago, and I'm not proud of the story, but we visited a rather large Presbyterian church in that town. I'll let you guess which one it is. It's a remarkable place. So we're there one Sunday, and then I think Thursday night, two men are knocking on our door. It's unbelievable, actually. And they were from this church, and they came in, and Bruce will remember this, because when we were at RTS together, we were trained in Evangelism Explosion. Weren't we, Bruce, back in the day? So they come in, and they do you know what Evangelism Explosion is? And they come in, and they ask us who we are. And it was fantastic, because these two guys, they had us the script, and they were going to stick to it no matter what. They asked me where. I said, well, you know, we've just come from overseas, and I finished, you know, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary and took a degree in overseas, and now we're here, and I'm teaching at BC Divinity School in Old Testament. Right? In some sense, I smile at that in retrospect. It's like that probably was an indication that they needed to press deeper. So I did. And they asked the question. So if you were to stand today before the living God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would be your answer? And that's a question that many of you have heard for a long time. I have to admit, I was a little frustrated at that point. Because I'm thinking we can relate and talk, but no, they were going to keep. And so I wasn't in my most sanctified moment. I looked at the two men, and they said, what would you say? And I said, Jesus. That's all I'd be able to say, Jesus. And while my motives in the moment and my tone may have not been right, the substance is, that's where Isaiah leaves you with a force, I almost call it a tyranny, of gospel hope. If you leave yourself alone to your own religious instincts and autonomy, you will find yourself naturally in the course of things in the orchard of idolatry or pride. And the cure to that is only one thing. Not yourself, but being released from yourself to see what God has done for you and for the world that you could never do for yourself. And when you're in that moment, lo and behold, you look down into your arms, you're like, oh my goodness, oaks of righteousness. Not because of anything that I've achieved, but because of what He's done for me completely and totally. And that's where freedom is found. And that's where joy is found. And that's where hope is found for us, for the world, and for those that we love. So, Lord, we leave this with You this morning, knowing that we have to come to terms with these truths. The great mystery of the universe, about You and Your love for humanity and the world and the reality of sin, the inclination toward pride and idolatry. We can't put those things in the backseat of the car or in the trunk as if we've dealt with them and now they're settled. We've got to wrestle with you by the River Jabbok, day after day, to come to terms with the truth of what you say. And even in this morning hour, Lord, I don't know these folks here, but I know my own heart. I ask that you release us from ourselves, the tyranny of ourselves and the evil one, so that we can be oaks of righteousness that point away from ourselves to the wonder and the beauty of the gospel, of what you have done for us in your Son. And we will praise you now and forever for it. In Jesus' name, amen.